as I shared with you guys last week, looking at the churches, the seven churches that the messages are being written to in these chapters 2 and 3, part of me is saying I should just clip through these, but you know, where we are in church history, it's made it really hard for me to do that because I'm looking at this going, wow, I mean, we are seeing this. And what I'll share with you tonight about the church at Sardis and what that means or where it comes about in church history, I think you'll see that in a crazy way. And two of the locations that I will describe to you, Mari and I have actually been there at these locations, so I'll kind of save that for later. But as we learned in this book, it can be divided up into three parts. Chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's John, he saw Jesus, and he describes him out for us, okay? Then we move into the things that are, or the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, what we're currently studying. And then the things that will take place, chapters 4 through 22. So we have learned, and hopefully you're catching this, that these messages to the seven churches, they were real churches then. They were locations then. In all reality, they're ruins now. I mean, for the most part, I've showed you some pictures of the ruins a few weeks ago. But some of the message is for us now, as the church is now. We can still apply this to the church at large, but also to us personally. But we can also, at the time it was written, it was being written about the church as it was going to unfold. We're on this side now, looking back at most of these, even tonight, you'll see Sardis, unfortunately, still exists, as we will discover. And so it kind of shows a timeline of church history, and we're looking at it backwards now. So in this, we will see that, there's encouragement. I think there's challenge. I think there's exhortation for us as Christians when we kind of see these things. So I've kind of tried to give you a thumbnail sketch of each one of these churches. And so hopefully you're going to be able to see some beautiful part of this tonight. So this tonight, we want to discuss the church of Sardis. And I'm skipping a big chunk of this that I want to get right into it. So I call Sardis, if you will, my kind of nickname for it is the church on life support. And, or, you know, in humanly speaking, if we say that someone's dead, okay, what it means literally is that the brain has ceased to function. Now, some of us have seen, unfortunately, some of us have seen people on what we call life support, where machines are pumping their blood, machines are causing their lungs to expand and contract, and so oftentimes people that we would say are organ donors, people that have made a decision to donate their organs, which, by the way, I think is an amazing thing. We have in our church alone here, Greg Swatnicki, who is a heart transplant patient. He got a heart from someone who was willing to give their heart away upon death. So to me, I think it's a beautiful thing. But oftentimes, when the brain ceases to exist, they declare that person, they're dead. They're clinically dead. So Sardis is kind of one of those places that there's just a fine little line of life still left in it. So let's check it out. And I'll give you some ideas. To me, I find this an exciting church for one aspect of because I look at it in church history. It's a sad church in all reality, but when we see that little sign of life and what brought it back, that's what got me excited. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he. Now remember, each church gets a component or a part of the revelation from chapter 1. This is what part of Jesus he gives to this particular church, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember that in the description of Jesus in chapter 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. So there's why I call it the church on life support. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Oh, we see a little life. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. That has an interesting connotation, as you will find in just a moment. Because that seems like, well, where did that come from? I will come upon you as a thief if you're not watching. And you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And look at this, very interesting text. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the church of Sardis, the place was amazing. They were kind of a garment district, which is interesting that there's two references to garments in this. They were able to make kind of this linen garments that people would, you know, they made the material there that went to different locations where people would make the robes and things of that nature in that culture. So Sardis was known for a location that made linen garments. So isn't it interesting that we see that Jesus refers to that? So it was kind of a wealthy place. Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And that was one of the main provinces of Asia Minor. It was right at the base of a giant mountain called, I can't even pronounce it, Tmolus, I think is how you pronounce it. And it was famous for its golden sand beaches. It's, you know, a very beautiful location. Now, it was a place that was very, very wealthy because it was a garment place. It was a garment district, if you will. And Cyrus, in 548, conquered it as one of the Persian kings. After he had conquered the Babylonians, he comes up to this particular location, and he conquers that area also. So at that particular time, it was known as one of the most splendid and one of the most beautiful cities of the East. If you go there now, there's almost nothing left of that location. It's complete ruins. I'll tell you why. The Romans, when the Romans took it over ultimately, they really just wanted it as a port city, so they kind of let it dilapidate. Plus, in the time of Tiberius, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and then it was rebuilt, and then subsequent earthquakes once again destroyed this place. It was almost like God says, you know what? I want this place destroyed. So these earthquakes ravaged the place. The Turks came in. They ravaged the location. And so now it basically, you know, what was once this beautiful place is now, you know, basically a heap of ruins. So in that particular location, for those that get to go and visit and went to Turkey and saw some of these churches, they were telling me some of the places that they liked. Ephesus was always the one that everybody liked the most. But Sardis is one of those locations that is still, they still have a couple of things that you can go look at. There's the ruins of a theater and a stadium, some ancient churches. There are pillars that supposedly had belonged to the temple of Cybele. Now, that is the goddess of sexual pleasure. Isn't it interesting that in the culture, in that culture, there were many goddesses of sexual pleasure? So they had these temples where they would worship these goddesses, and they had different names, Ashtaroth, Ashtart, and here Cybele in this particular location. And basically these temples were just an excuse for sexual immorality, temple prostitutes, both male and female. And so it was just kind of one of those crazy locations. One of the things about the city that's fascinating, it had this huge wall around the city, kind of like Jericho. Monstrous wall, and that it stopped. It was like an impenetrable wall that no one could conquer it. But it was conquered twice. How do you think it got conquered? Interestingly enough, the unconquerable wall was conquered because the guards fell asleep on the top of the mount, on the top of the citadel, on those little what do they call the towers that were in between the walls. So these guys would watch. They would watch the guards fall asleep. Then they would climb over and they conquer the city. So that's why Jesus says to them, therefore, listen, you better watch or I will come upon you as a thief and you won't know the time I come to get you. So in other words, you guys have been conquered before because you fell asleep. You're asleep now and I'm going to come and conquer you myself. So it's an interesting parallel that Jesus uses right there. So the part of Jesus that is of the revelation of that's given to that particular church, you know, he's he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Remember what that means is seven is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. So it is the Spirit of God. He's saying that I am coming as the Spirit, that in my completeness, that is the part that you need. So the church was dead, as Jesus said. So what can bring something back to life? Only the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can bring something back. Just like he did Jairus' daughter in the New Testament. As we, you know, it's a different story. So the only way that anything can be brought back to life is by the Spirit of God. When Jesus stood at the tomb where Lazarus was at, and you remember what happened, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Only Jesus can bring and breathe life back into a person. And you guys know why he called, why he said, Lazarus, come forth, right? Because if he would have just said, come forth, the whole tombs would have emptied and there would have been probably, you know, 150 people walking out. So he had to name, no, Lazarus, you're the only one. That's the only one I want to come out right now. So what was the condemnation that they received? Well, it tells us here that they were doing a lot of things that on the surface, it looked right. On the surface, it looked like it was full of life. But it was only about that deep. So on the surface, they looked like it looked like it was a place that was full of life. They even had a reputation of being a church that was a happening place. But however, it was a reputation that had lost its reality, so to speak. So it wasn't very deep. So interestingly enough, where he says, you have a name, it comes from a Greek word called anoma, which is where we get our word denomination. So it's almost like he is looking at this church saying, you've become, if you will, condemning denominations, but it is possible that denominations that once were full of life then slowly begin to die out. And so that's the challenge that he gives to this particular church. And they have begun to deceive themselves that, hey, we're still okay because look at on the surface, everything looks okay, right? But yet 2 inches beneath the surface, they were just basically a dead denomination. So they had, you know, basically they can deceive themselves. I mean, self-deception, I think, is probably one of the scariest things. We can deceive each other. That's easy to do. What the scary thing is when we just think we buy into our own deception, we start to believe our own propaganda. That's even scarier, you know. So basically, Jesus says, you can't fool me. So I see beneath the surface. I see the deadness. I see that you had a reputation of being a church that was a happening place. But I see that right now you look like you're on life support. Something's breathing for you. Something's causing the heartbeat, but it ain't me anymore. I'm not. My spirit is not what's bringing life to this place anymore. There's a machine that's doing it for you. You're now resting upon and trusting in the energy of your own programs, the energy of your own denomination, if you will, to breathe the life into it, but it's since deceased. It's something else is doing the breathing, but it's no longer my spirit anymore. Does that make sense? So kind of sad words to this group of people. You know, basically a church that was being artificially maintained. So it is amazing how a person can look like there's life in them, and yet we know that there is no life, or there's little life left in them, and so there's no connection with reality. And so this is why Jesus is saying to them, your correction is, listen, I see one little blip on the screen there of life left in you. So strengthen those things that are right there before they die off. You know, put some effort into that particular place, because I have found that your works are not perfect before God. So he tells them, remember therefore how you received. This is radical. Remember how you heard. Remember what it was in the beginning. When you heard the word of God, you received the word of God by the Spirit of God, and that brought life to you. So now, I want you to go back to that place where you were reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God by the Spirit of God, because that's the only thing that's going to bring life back to this little blip that I see on the screen. This is going to come make a lot of sense to us here in just a minute. So some of these little impulses that Jesus could see, some of these little electronic blips that only he could see, and he's looking at that saying, there's enough there for me to work with if you guys will put forth that effort to get back to where you once were. And so, you know, if you don't, you're going to die. Don't neglect them as you have in all these other areas. And we must, you know, basically he says, remember, instead of allowing the machine to keep you alive, remember a time when you were alive. Remember that place when you were enjoying, as kind of Greg was describing. Remember that time when you loved to just read the Word. Your morning devotions were not a duty for you, but it was a time where you said, I can't wait to do this. I have to do it. You know, I talk to some people, it's so cool when they first discover their morning devotions. After we spend a little bit of time and I explain to them, listen, you know, tell me what, if I use the term morning devotion, what does that mean to you? And oftentimes I will have people say, I don't know. And so I'll describe it to people where you have that special place where you get up in the morning. And I know some of you say, but I'm not a morning person. That's all right. You can become one. It's really easy. Okay? You set your alarm clock. It's an amazing thing what can happen right there. So, but whatever it is, like some of you, I understand, you know, you work nights or something. So whatever your morning is, before your day begins, remember, it's ready, aim, fire, not ready, fire, aim. So ready, aim, fire, when God shoots you out into the day, you set aside a quiet time, a holy time. You find your holy place, and you grab God's holy word, and you have a holy time of prayer where you just spend time, not to study. Boy, I fell into that trap a long time ago, where I thought, well, Lord, I'm up early, so why not combine my devotions with Bible study preparation? Let me tell you, I dried up so quick it make your head spin. Devotion is devotion for no other reason. I don't want anything from you. I just want you. Does that make sense? Bible study says, Lord, I need you to give me a message here that I can give to other people. I need you to teach me. Devotion says, Lord, I don't need anything. I just want you. Big difference. To where you just spend that time with the Lord saying, Lord, before I go out into this day, before I try and do anything and accomplish anything, I need you to feed me. I need you. I just want to love you. I want to receive your love. And to watch a person catch that and to realize the importance of that, to where they will come. I tell people, listen, you know, you think you're going to miss that 30 minutes of sleep when you set your alarm clock. You will not miss it. I promise you. You know, people say, but Rob, I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning already. That's cool. 3:30 is not that much different. But you don't understand, I need that sleep. I understand you need that sleep, but it's a tithe of your day. And whatever tithe you give to the Lord, he always gives it back to you. And I watch people catch it. It's amazing. But then I've watched people that have allowed it to turn into a duty. I got to do my devotion because Rob said so. He'll ask me if I have any problems, and I go try to talk to Rob. First thing he'll do is say, are you doing your devotion? So I better do them. You know, when we get to that place where devotions, then it becomes just a machine where you go, okay, I got to do it. Well, here we go. Your mind is thinking about a million other things, which is always a problem for us when we do our devotions anyway. But when we say, no, I want to focus on the things of the Lord. Get behind me, Satan, so that I can listen. Then it becomes a beautiful thing. This is what he is asking. This is what Jesus is saying. Come back to that place where it was just me and you for no other reason than just us. Do you remember what it was? It was a beautiful time where just you were in my presence and I allowed you into my presence. And we just enjoyed each other. And it was an amazing opportunity. So now that you remember that, now that you remember what it was like to have the Spirit pumping through your veins, now that you remember, go back to that place. Find that spot. Repent, if you have to, of becoming a machine. Repent of allowing your life to come into that place where it's just become a machine. And then go back to that spot. You know, it's an awesome, awesome privilege. And so Jesus then calls on the faithful few. And he uses the word names, and it's kind of equivalent to the word persons. So it's kind of giving us the idea that even in a depraved place where, you know, idolatry runs rampant in that particular location, you know, where religion had taken over the relationship, he was actually saying, there's a few people that are still just in love with me. Kind of like, remember when Elijah took off running? He says, I alone am left. It's just me. It's all me. And he says, you know, I mean, you can almost kind of hear God saying, Elijah, shut up. Quit your whining. I have, you know, several thousand that are still have not bent their knee to Baal. And so God always has his little remnant there. He always has his group that are still there. You know, it's interesting, you guys. I got a phone call from Christian Kleinlow from Calvary Chapel Heidelberg today. And check this out, some of you that have been around with us for a while. We planted Heidelberg 10 years ago. Can you believe that? So Christian has their 10-year anniversary coming up. And so he was asking Mari and I if we will send a short video to speak to the church there, kind of a cool little thing, you know. And but the one thing I was talking to him was saying, well, Christian, in that 10 years, who's still there? And he goes, Rob, most of the people don't even know who you are now anymore. You and Mari are anymore. And he says, but the one lady, and her name is escaping my mind. Maybe you'll help me remember it. There was a lady in Heidelberg, Germany, check this out, who I did not know who she was, had never met her before. She prayed 20 years. She had been to the States, went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, goes back to Germany. She was here on a vacation, goes back to Germany saying, we got to have one of those over here. 20 years she prays for one. Not even connected to her. I didn't know who she was. We went over there for a completely different reason. A completely different person brought us there. But then she found out a Calvary Chapel was started. She sees the ad in the newspaper. Her prayer had been answered. She's still there at the church. Faithfully there, saying, man, I prayed for this for 20 years. I don't care what goes on here. I'm staying here, you know. And it's an amazing thing that there are always that faithful few. There are always that group that says, you know what, even though things have changed, even though, you know, times have changed, I'm still in love with Jesus and that's what I'm going to do. And so they are given a reward. He points out that if they are faithful, if they don't cave into the pressure and to the lifestyle of sin that is all around them, did you hear he said, their clothing of white. What is that area known for? The or garment district. So he uses that as kind of a reference to them. And so, but we know that we are going to receive that garment, that white garment that really represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We put on Christ. He is our robe of righteousness. And so it's a beautiful thing that, you know, it is pure. He is pure. He is white. He's without spot, without blemish. And so someday, man, when we get to heaven and we get that garment, you're going to know, this ain't because of me, because mine was all trash and that's the one I left behind. This is, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. So it appears here, you guys, and I'm going to give this to you guys to kind of go ponder on this, okay? That he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father who is in heaven. So it appears that there is a book, the book of life, and it appears in which everyone's name is written, and it also appears that a name can be blotted out of that book. Now, I know that there are some that say, well, now, Rob, that's something that can never happen. Well, that's what it says. So the question is, see, it says right here, it says, for the overcomer that does not cave in, his name is secure in that book. Okay, but now, Rob, now are you saying that we earn our righteousness? No, it's a gift. Are you saying we maintain it? No, I'm saying we maintain that relationship. We have to put forth effort. But the Bible also says that for those that are continually, habitually in known sin, can their name be blotted out of that book? Well, that's what it says right here. Well, now, Rob, I have a hard time with it. Hey, don't take it up with me. Don't tell me you have a hard time. That's what it says. You deal with that, okay? To me, here's the deal. I'm secure in my relationship with the Lord. This doesn't give me any insecurity at all, because I'm saying I'm going to continue to walk with the Lord. I'm going to hold on to him. He's holding on to me, and I'm not going to worry about my name getting blotted out of the book of life. Does that make sense? It's only the people that get freaked out that want to go off and sin, and they want to go do their things that they want to do and justify it by saying, that can't happen. Well, you take that up with the Lord, man, if you want to play Russian roulette with eternity. I'm not into playing that, okay? I've already been down that path. I've already lived in that craziness, okay? So, church history. This one here is an amazing picture to me. We come now, we've left the Dark Ages, where the Roman Church took the Word of God in, and they brought it inside, and they made it only available to the priests and the bishops. And the common people have no understanding of these things. If they want to know what God says, they must come to us. And so they put the people in the dark. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. So now then, at the end, and I shared this with you guys last week, towards the end of the Dark Ages, there was a group of people that said, we need to reform this. We need to reform what this is, and make it what it once was, where God's word is available to people. And so they call that season of time the Reformation, or the Reformation. You with me? So now then, we come to that period of time that we call the Reformation, the age of what we will call medieval Catholicism. Because during, or right after that, I should say, because that became so dark, so oppressive, that the people chafed under it, and God hated it because he wants his people to have his word. And it became so dark, listen to this, it became so dark that when Sergius III became pope in AD 94 through AD 967, he ushered in what history called the rule of the harlots. Why would a pope bring in the rule of the harlots? You want to know why? I'm not going to tell you, because you didn't answer my question. He brought it in because he had a mistress that he wanted to bring to church with him. So he initiates this thing called the rule of the harlots. So he could then bring his mistress publicly. She could bring her right into the papal palace. So Sergius's grandson, John the 10th, continued on with that legacy until he was killed in his bedroom while committing adultery. So is that, would you agree that's pretty dark times? Okay. Then comes Benedict the 9th. He assumes the position of pope at 12 years of age. How did he get that? Through the practice of a system called simony, selling positions within the church to the highest bidder. So Benedict the 9th, he was so corrupt that the citizens of Rome drove him out of the city, replacing him with Clement the 3rd, who was appointed by Henry the 3rd. Clement the 3rd was not a Roman because, in the words of Henry the 3rd, he said this, "I will appoint no one from Rome, because no priest can be found in this city who is free from the pollution of fornication and simony." So do you understand why at that particular time the church, it was so dark and so corrupt that people were looking at that saying, if that's what it is to have a relationship with God, I don't want any part of it. Dead, dying, almost no hope left for this particular place. It was so dark. It was so diabolical. It was so depressing. Which that then caused a stirring, the life. Beep, beep, beep. Suddenly, a little bit of life began to appear on the screen. This is why we see this in the Church of Sardis, this particular time of history. There were some good Roman Catholic people in 1330. A man named John Wycliffe, he was born in England. He was an Oxford scholar and a Catholic priest. So he began to write about the need, listen to this, to get away from the papal edicts and to get back to the Bible. He began to publicly question the doctrines of what is known as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a crazy thing that believes that when you take the Holy Eucharist, when you take communion, when it enters into your mouth, it becomes the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's transubstantiated. So in other words, he's literally crucified again and again and again and again. So he, John Wycliffe, began to say, you know what, this is not right, that's not what the Bible says. And he began to criticize the Roman Church for doing such things, okay? So he also... he said that becomes a continual sacrifice. So because of that, he was excommunicated by the powers of Rome. Although he stayed at Oxford, and he was safe at Oxford, many of his disciples, a couple of the guys that I mentioned to you last week, John Huss, Hugh Latimer, were burned at the stake. Remember, they said this candle that has been lit, because they were selling candles, these two candles that have been lit will continue to burn on for eternity. So their deaths caused the spark of what would be known as the Reformation, and it began to blow throughout all of England. So then another move took place in the year 1483 in Eisleben, Saxon, Germany. So isn't this crazy to think about the Reformation beginning in England and in Germany, and yet now when you go there, for the most part, nothing is happening there. Sad. A coal miner and his wife gave birth to a little baby boy that they named Martin. Ever heard of this guy? His dad said when he was born, "This boy is not to follow me into the mine shafts." So Martin enrolled in the university to study law. He wanted to become a lawyer. While he was walking on campus one day, I'm reading this because I went and dug this stuff up for you guys. While he was walking on campus one day, a thunderstorm came, unlike anything he'd ever seen before. So Martin was scared to death, so he cried out to St. Anne, the patron saint of the coal miners, which is all he knew. And he said, "If you save me from this lightning, I will become a monk." So, you guys know what happened. He got killed by the lightning. No, he got spared by the lightning. So Martin Luther enrolled in seminary. After 2 years, get this, 2 years, he earned his doctorate. But the more he studied theology, the more he knew he could never be righteous enough to please God. So, amazing stories about Martin Luther. So he regularly beat himself. He would take whips and hit himself, thinking, I must, you know, somehow subdue my flesh. He slept outside in freezing temperatures. He would fast for long periods of time. He would crawl on his hands and knees until they were bloodied up to the church and to the chapel, thinking, I'm just unworthy. How can I ever become worthy of, you know, of being the Christian that God wants me to be? And so he still just could not experience the reality of God in his life. He knew it here. He had his theology down here, but he couldn't find a way to get it here. And so it's an amazing picture. So he decides, I know what I need to do. I want to go to Rome. I want to sit down with the Pope, and I want to find out what's wrong with me. So he goes to, on his way to Rome, he gets a fever that almost killed him. So he hangs out in an Alpine monastery, and one of the monks that was there watches him beating himself up, even though he's got a fever. And he senses Luther's struggle, and he says, why don't you read the book of Habakkuk? And so Martin Luther says, why Habakkuk? And the man said to him, because, and isn't it interesting, an unnamed monk. He says, because Habakkuk was also a guy that wrestled with issues, maybe just like yourself. So Martin Luther decided, okay, I'll read it then. And he comes to the, you know, fourth verse, second chapter, that says, the just shall live by faith, which Paul quotes, I think, five different times in the New Testament. And right there, the light went on, bink, for Martin Luther. He says, that's it. If I'm going to be just, it's not because of what I do. It is not because of who I am. It's because of my faith in what God has already done for me. And it went from here to here, and Martin Luther was never the same again. From reading an Old Testament book called Habakkuk. It's an amazing picture. Then he went and read the book of Romans, which totally transformed him. Okay, so he goes to Rome now, finally. So it's interesting. God allows this fever to hook him up with this monk out in the middle of nowhere. And gets changed, but he continues on. He says, hey, I've got to meet the Pope. So he goes on to meet the Pope. His heart's full of excitement, and he was shocked when he gets to Rome and he finds all the abuses and the hypocrisy there, the selling of indulgences and all the stuff that he sees and what he thought was going to be like the grand holy of holies in all that there was, and he saw nothing but corruption all the way up to the Pope. So his heart was broken. So he goes back to Germany, and he realizes, I need to take a stand. So in 1517, he nailed a parchment containing what they called the 95 Theses. You guys heard of that? He, challenging the Pope, he goes to the university door at Wittenberg, which we've seen this location. We've been to Wittenberg. 3.5 years later, Rome answered to him. So this, he nails it on, saying, this is it right here. Answer these questions. I challenge Rome to answer these questions. I challenge the Pope to answer these questions. Well, by the time it gets to the Pope, they have their big meeting, and they say, we need to deal with this Martin Luther. He's out of control. So their answer to him, retract the 95 Theses, or you will die. So what do you think Martin Luther did? He takes that response, drops it in the fire, and says, that's what I think about what he just said. Okay, so Luther then gets summoned to Rome. And so then in 1521, it was known as the Diet of Worms, but they call it Verums. It was convened, at which the church realized that due to his popularity, they had a problem with Martin Luther. We've been to the church at Verums in Germany. It's an amazing place, you guys. Unbelievable woodwork in this location. Unbelievable. You walk into this place, and it's the most ornate, elaborate oak or mahogany or whatever this wood was in this place. It's just unbelievable. And to think that what happened at this particular location was to hold Martin Luther's foot to the fire, saying, you recant or we will kill you. And So Martin Luther then stood up at the church in Worms, and he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so God be with me, God help me." And there he stood, and he made that declaration. So Luther's stand right there gave rise to another group of people called the Jesuits. You guys have heard of those guys. So the Jesuits was this group, an order of priests that became, they said, "We will enforce papal power. The Pope must have all authority." So they became these giant protectors of the Pope, no matter what the cost. So meanwhile, at the same time, those guys are saying, "We will stand up against this Reformation." All of a sudden, the Reformation sweeping throughout Germany, sweeping throughout England. The Bible is being translated into their language. And so guys like, you know, in Germany that would later come up, Zwingli in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland, they all called for a return to the Bible that strengthened them, but also the determination of the Jesuits to stand by the Pope and stem the tide that they perceived to be heresy. This is heresy. The people having the Bible in their hands. Can you imagine that? So, interestingly enough, in a location called Bohemia in 1600, 80% of the people were, get this, we call ourselves Protestants. Do you know what it means? It started, they were called Protestants. So that's where the word Protestant comes from. These were people that were sympathizers to the Reformation. So 4 million people living in Bohemia. 2 years later, after Rome swept through that, the population of Bohemia was only 800,000 people. They killed all these people, burning them up, killing them. Austria, Hungary were also, you know, early places, hotbeds of the Reformation, also places where the Church of Rome came and murdered and killed all of these, quote, heretic people. So today, it's interesting, you know, we think of these countries as primarily Catholic, or what we would call Orthodox, which is interesting. We're going to talk a little bit about that on Sunday. But believe it or not, those locations, more Christians were killed for their faith in the Word of God and their desire and their hunger to have God's Word in their hands and their desire to have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. More were killed during that particular time of history than all of the Roman emperors, and even more than the Holocaust of Nazi Germany under Hitler. Isn't that crazy? But do we hear about all that? Not very often. So the upheaval and bloodshed reached all the way up into Bosnia, even up into Northern Ireland, even where some of the fights that are taking place even to this day have their roots going all the way back to this location. So it's an amazing thing that after the flames of the Reformation had begun, and it, you know, it began, you know, the teaching of these different men like John Huss of Bohemia, Jerome of Prague, Hugh Latimer, Dr. Ridley, as these men spoke out, and these men all led to the great Martin Luther, who would say, you know what, we've got to stand up for this. And so all of these men, each of them killed, each of them burned to the stake, being called a heretic. So that began what we now know as Protestantism. That's where the word Protestant came from, because they were protesting what was going on. So what that did, however, you guys, is that it brought the church back. Isn't this interesting? What is Jesus telling this church? Come back to where you once were. The Reformation brought the church back to its place. And Jesus is saying, I want you, and he looks out at this group of people. There's this little life, sparks of life coming out of the Reformation. That even though the church was all but dead, Sardis, time of history, it's all but dead. But now I see some little sparks of life. I see John Huss. I see Hugh Latimer. I see Martin Luther. So those guys, because they, you know, repented, And they brought the church back. And during the Reformation, it came back to life. It's an amazing picture when you think about it. We're looking backwards at it. Sardis, the name literally means those escaped or the remnant. It's what Sardis literally means. So they escaped the Dark Ages, or they were the remnant of the Dark Ages that said, we will not cave in. We want the Word of God. We want to go back to that particular place. So now, my question to you is this. When we look at what the blood of millions of Christians during that particular time, the blood that they spilled to bring about modern-day Protestantism, can we now, looking from that side, looking at towards the future, we see, wow, look what happened. But here we now are on this side looking back. And you guys, I can take you to Germany. I can take you to Worms. And I think that this church that probably holds, I don't know, what would you think that place would hold? Maybe 1,000 people? Maybe a couple thousand people? On a Sunday morning, they maybe have a couple hundred, if that. I could take you to these churches all throughout Germany, England, Scotland, where this Reformation began, where it came from, these great men of the faith, and the Reformation, Protestantism, what happened to it? It became a machine that went on life support. The Spirit of God that breathed life into the Reformation, slowly they began to just turn the crank, turn the crank, turn the crank. This Church of Sardis still exists today in all reality. In fact, we can look at these locations, and you know what my biggest fear is? What will happen to the Church of America? Will this great beginning that began by the Spirit of God, will we someday just become a group of, you know, empty buildings, just like you see in Germany and Scotland and Wales and England? But I can see God is starting to try to breathe. There's still the remnant in those locations. There's still people that are there that are saying, no, we want this. We want. And they're there praying like this little lady that prayed for 20 years for a little Calvary Chapel. Now that, you know, Christian church is doing great. So in Heidelberg, the origin, literally, of modern-day evolutionary thought. Did you know that? Heidelberg, that's where it began. There's a college there. That's where it all started, right there. So right there in that place, little Calvary Chapel doing great there. So there's signs of life starting to happen in England, Scotland, Wales, Germany, France, starting to beat again. But you guys, for all intents and purposes, it's there. Even in our country, what I'm fearing is that is the church becoming this giant machine where we say, we don't need the Spirit of God anymore. We have His Word, but do we love it? Are we into it because we truly enjoy it? We look at, even in our modern culture of what we will call the mega church, you know, many of them, you guys, I mean, I get stuff all the time. You would not believe. Church marketing programs. Market your church. You know, we have methods for you how to raise money and to increase giving. How to put your church on the map. Where does all this stuff come from? It comes from, you know, Wall Street guys and, you know, people that have turned a crank to say, look, it worked in the world, so let's put it in the church. I have to take this stuff and I read it and try to implement it all the time. So I want to see if you guys are still awake here, all right? So, you know, guys like me are now called the dinosaur. You mean you actually open up a Bible and you hold it in your hand, you make your people open their Bibles and read out of the Bible? Yeah. Wow. You mean you don't put it, you got a screen. Why not just put, you know, a very good friend of mine shared with me that he started doing that. Calvary guy. started doing it, just saying, hey, man, this is fun, man. I have it up here. I can go quicker. I can cover more ground. So I'll just put it up on the screen and people look. And then he did that for like, I don't know, I think it was a year or so. And all of a sudden he came in one Sunday morning and he looked down the aisles as he was walking up and he noticed nobody had Bibles in their hands. And he realized, he told me, what have I done? So he went up to the front and he turned off his computer and he grabbed his Bible. And he said, guys, we're going to start opening our Bibles again. Please forgive me for putting it up on the screen for all these years. Because not that doing it on occasion isn't bad. Don't misunderstand me. But he says, if we don't know how to find our way around the Bible, then we're not going to bring our Bibles to church. And for crying out loud, what in the world are we doing here? So they back to the Word, you see. And for me, honestly, you guys are so lucky. You got a pastor that's doesn't know anything else, okay? You got a pastor that's saying, well, gee, I mean, I don't know anything else, so this is what we're going to do, you know? I mean, we see how the church has turned to entertainment that's replacing the teaching of God's Word. Well, can't we do a skit? Can't we do dramas? No. Let's study the Word. But yet, let's also live it out. I mean, listen. Well, I won't give you his name, but one of our young men that is in the military, the Lord just put him on my heart for some reason. So I didn't even know where he was at. So I just sent him a text message just to see how he was doing for whatever reason. I prayed for him. He still remained on my heart, so I just sent him a message. So I encourage you guys, if the Lord puts somebody on your heart, and a name or a face comes into your thoughts, pray for them. Just pray. Stop right there, what you're doing. Just pray for that person. If you're driving down the road, you don't have to close your eyes. Yeah. You just say, Lord, I don't know why you just put, you know, John Smith in my heart, but I just lift him up to you, Lord. If he doesn't go away, or if that he or she doesn't leave your mind after you do that, then I encourage you to try to get a hold of them. Send them a message. Send them an email. Call them. Whatever you need to do. So I sent this guy a message. And I said, hey, how are you doing? How's your devotions? And he sent me a message back. It just broke my heart. He says, man, he goes, where I'm at, there is a church on every corner. But none of them are teaching the Word of God. It's in our country, you guys. It's in our country. He said, none of them are teaching the Word. He says, they're all either teaching current events, or I can't remember what else he said, I think psychology, and stories. None of them are teaching the Word. And so then he says, well, I finally found one place that's kind of teaching it. But he goes, it's a little one. And that's sad. So we have to come back to that place where Jesus is the source of life. His Word is the place where we say, listen, Lord, I want you to be enough for me. I don't want to end up like the church at Sardis. I don't want this place to be the church of Sardis, and I don't want me to be the place of Sardis. So, Lord, if you need to start a reformation in me, then do it. Make me that person that hungers and thirsts for you and for your Word. And listen, I know what it's like to get into a rut. I know what it's like to get where we kind of drift off and we just kind of start going through the motions. And the only way out of that is to go back to where you once were. Where were you when things were alive? What were you doing when things were good? You know, if you've gotten to the place where you've neglected your devotions, where you're saying, man, it's just so hard, I just slept in. You know what I have found? If you skip it one day, it becomes easier to skip it another. You skip it twice, and pretty soon a week's gone by, and you're going, man, I got to get back into it. And pretty soon a month's gone by, and you start drying up. So I encourage you, the only way to get back is you have to stop. You have to repent. You have to say, Lord, forgive me for getting off track. And you set that alarm. You move it across your room to where you have to get out of bed to go turn it off. So then you say, well, while I'm up, I might as well do my devotions. See? That's how it works. Repent. Hold on. Go back to that place where there was life. Don't become Sardis. Don't let your life become Sardis. Does that make sense, you guys? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing love for us. And thank you for the warning of Sardis. Just thinking about the Reformation, guys like John Huss, Hugh Latimer, Martin Luther, wow. Just considering, God, these great men of the faith, these great men that were willing to die to make sure that your word went out. And so, Lord, I pray that if we have allowed our lives to drift, if we have allowed our own hearts, God, to kind of get off track, may you, Lord, rekindle that fire. Lord, if there's one little beep, may you breathe upon it with your Holy Spirit and breathe life back into us. So God, we thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.